We're starting a new series, and as we do it, the series is called The Story Behind the Hymn. And I've certainly been reflecting on a lot of hymns, especially from my childhood, and I was kind of wondering, what are some of your favorites? What's some of your favorite hymns? Old Rugged Cross, good old favorite, yep. Here I Am, Lord. Which one? It Is Well With My Soul, very good. Any others? How Great Thou Art? Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount, yeah. These are great hymns from our past. The things that we remember as we sang them. And this morning I wanted to challenge you a little bit to kind of see what kind of hymn knowledge you have. So what I've done is I've taken some popular hymns and I have taken out one verse of the hymn. We're going to put it on the screen, and you're going to try and tell me what the title of the hymn is, all right? Now, these aren't off-the-wall hymns. These are hymns that most people would know, all right? So let's look at the first one. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. Very good, yeah. Answer is... In the Garden. That was verse 2, by the way, if you didn't recognize it. Next one. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. It Is Well With My Soul is a good guess. Other ideas? Some of you, I can see you trying to sing through various lyrics. I'm sure I'll get it here. Answer? Amazing Grace! It's just a verse that no one ever sings, verse 5. Yeah, but it's Amazing Grace. Next one. Be thou my battle shield, sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. Thou my soul's shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Other guesses? That is the correct answer. Be thou my vision, verse 3. All right, next one. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds singing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and see the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Well, we got a lot of guesses on this one. All right, let's go to it. How Great Thou Art. Somebody said, How Great Thou Art. I heard it over here. Nancy, you probably know most of these, I would think. That was verse 2. I think we have one more, Andrew? One more. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Isn't it interesting how you read these things? And boy, if you just put the music to it, it's so different. But when you just read the words, it just hits you kind of differently. Any idea on this one? I'll give you a few hints. This is kind of a peppier one. Nope, not Old Rugged Cross. Nancy's going through her memory bank of hymns. Rock of Ages. You recognize it now? Here, go back to it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to... I'm not going any further than that, but that's Old Rugged... Rock of Ages. Very good. Well, I want to start this morning by reading you a story... that has to do with kind of our topic here today. An old farmer went to the city one weekend and attended the big city church. And he came home and his wife asked him how it was. Well, said the farmer, it was good. They did something different, however. They sang praise choruses instead of hymns. Praise choruses, asked the wife. What are those? Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only different, said the farmer. Well, what's the difference, asked the wife. The farmer said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, Well, that would be a him. On the other hand, if I were to say to you, Martha, 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 oh Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and white cows, the cows, cows, cows are in the corn, or in the corn, or in the corn, in the corn, 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 corn. And then if I were to repeat the whole thing two or three times, that would be a praise chorus. As luck would have it, that exact same Sunday, a young new Christian from the city church attended the small town church. And he came home and his wife asked him how it was. Well, said the young man, it was good. They did something different, however. They sang hymns instead of regular songs. Hymns, asked the wife, what are those? Well, they're okay. They're sort of like regular songs, only different, said the man. Well, what's the difference, asked the wife. The young man said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a regular song. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, oh, Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry. Inclinest thine ear to the words of my mouth. Turn thy whole wondrous ear by and by to the righteous, glorious truth. For the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense. Hearkens thy in God's son or his reign, unless from the mind tempting corn they are fenced. Yet those cows in glad bovine, rebellious delight, have broke free their shackles, their warm pens askewed. Then goaded by minions in darkness and night, they all mild Chadwick sweet corn chewed. So look to that bright shining day by and by, where all foul corruptions of earth are reborn, where no victorious animal makes my soul cry, and I no longer see foul cows in the corn. Then if I were to do only verses 1, 3, and 4 and change keys on the last verse, well, that would be a hymn. You know, the hymn used to be what I would call the staple music of the church. It's what everybody sang, and it really didn't matter what church you went to. You heard pretty much the same songs and done the same way with an organ or however the instrumentation was done, but everybody kind of knew what to expect when you went somewhere, and it was that way for hundreds of years. And hymns were, in the time of the Reformation, hundreds and hundreds of hymns were written that are sung in the churches and have been sung in the churches for these many centuries. Hymns were spiritual words, sometimes scripture themselves, or at least deeply theological trains of thought that were put to music. The music that was chosen for the hymns were popular folk tunes of the day, the type of tunes that they would have heard played in a bar or in some other public event. And when the churches used to open up their doors on Sunday morning and play the prelude music, and they would play these folk tunes, and it would bellow out to the street, and they would use these magnificent organs, which was an incredible instrument of its day, and people were drawn to it and would come inside. It was very evangelistic for the church to have these hymns, the way that they would play them. But over the last 50 years, we have seen a new insurgence of music into the church. It's an explosion, really, of music, and it's come to be known as the praise chorus. I think that the praise choruses that we sing today and that are in the church have brought some relevance back to church music and has allowed the church to connect with the modern culture, much like the hymns did 300 to 400 years ago. But this new infusion of music has created worship wars within the churches. A lot of churches have experienced worship wars over the last decade. Some are even 20 years now. Some staying very traditional and saying, we're only singing hymns. Others are going completely contemporary and singing only praise courses. Some have blended worship services, singing some of both kinds of songs. And others are creating different worship styles at different services. The worship wars, I believe, are coming to an end in the church today. The reason why? Because the younger generation are now starting to take the leadership spots within the church. And these choruses, the praise choruses, are starting to take the prominent role within the church. But with that new leadership, there has also begun a realization that many of the great hymns of the past have great theology and great meaning to them and messages for the church today. As a result, hymns are starting to make a comeback. They have been repackaged in some ways, tuned up, and presented in new ways, but their meaning and their celebration of faith rings as loud and clear as they did many, many years ago. This series that we're doing, The Story Behind the Hymn, is our way of connecting with that message and showing the value and the rich teaching behind these great songs of yesterday. There are values in past traditions, and certainly the God that inspired many of the hymn writers of yesterday is the same God that inspires and calls the church today. So we're going to take a step back in time to the 1700s, and we're going to learn about a man named Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson was just a small boy when his dad died. In the 18th century, England, there was little in the way of social welfare system, and this meant that you had to go to work while still very young. Without a father to guide and steady him, he fell in with bad companions. One day, his gang of rowdies harassed a drunken gypsy, and pouring liquor into her, they demanded that she tell their fortunes for free. She pointed her finger at Robert. She told him that he would live to see his children and his grandchildren. Now, this struck a tender spot in his heart. If I'm going to live to see my children and grandchildren, he thought, I have to change my way of living. I can't keep on like I'm going now. He decided to go hear a Methodist preacher, George Whitefield. To cover this weak urge that he had, he suggested that the boys go with him and heckle the gathering. Whitefield preached on the text, O generations of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Matthew 3:7. Robert left in dread after that sermon. He was under a deep sense of sin that lasted for 3 years. Finally, at the age of 20, he made his peace with God and immediately set out to become a Methodist preacher himself. 2 years later, in 1757, he wrote a hymn which expressed his joy in his newfound faith. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. This was printed the next year after he wrote it, and at first people thought that Selina Hastings, who was the Countess of Huntingdon, she was a strong Methodist, they thought that she had written it. But eventually it was learned that Robert was the writer. In the last stanza, Robert had written, Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander, Robert certainly was. He left the Methodist and ended up becoming a Baptist. And later on, he became a very close friend with a man named Joseph Priestley, who was a Unitarian. Robert was accused of becoming a Unitarian. Priestley and other Unitarians denied the full divinity of Jesus Christ. However, in a sermon that Robert preached after he supposedly became a Unitarian, Robinson clearly declared that Jesus was God and added this, Christ in himself is a person infinitely lovely as both God and man. Robert died on June 9th, 1790 in his late years, and it seemed like this pastor had lost his way yet again. He had left the God that he loved. A widely told story says that one day as he was riding in a stagecoach, a lady asked him what he thought of the hymn that she was singing. She was humming his hymn. And he responded, Ma'am, I'm the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. What happened to Robert Robinson? He apparently didn't finish his life of faith well. And this is something that's all too common for Christians and something that we need to guard against. When you think of someone's life and how they're living their life of faith, it is interesting to see that there are some that finish well and there are others that don't finish well. And you wonder what's the common denominator, what's the difference between these two? For you this morning, are you going to finish your life of faith well? Or when you get farther down life, will you at some point abandon your faith? Or will your faith weaken? Will you not finish well? I think as we sit here today, we all want to finish well. But the thing is that some don't. I was looking through Scripture, and you know, you look at different biblical characters, and some finish well and some don't. One of them that I think is the most striking to me is the person David in the Bible. Now, David did some amazing things, did he not? I mean, it's the whole, like, you know, David and Goliath thing kind of kicking off his life. He became the king over Israel. God said that he was a man after his own heart, a man after God's own heart. I think if scripts were to be written about my life, that'd be strange. But if they said about my life that I was a man after God's own heart, I would think that would have to be evidence that I finished well, that I was on the right path. Would you agree? But how did David's life end? We don't pay a lot of attention to David's life at the end. At the end, he seemed to derail on this life of faith. He seemed to abandon some of the things that he believed in. In fact, on his deathbed, he asked for virgins to be brought to his bed to lay with him in his bed. Hey, David, something happened at the end, and he didn't finish well. He had all the pedigree. He had all the opportunity, but he didn't finish well at the end. What are some things that keep us as Christians from finishing the life of faith well? What gets in the way? What? Pride. Certainly, pride can get in the way. Other things? Doubt. Better believe it. I think of, you know, as a pastor, there are painful experiences that I have, I guess in some ways I'd say the privilege of working with people through. And I think of the amount of times that I've had to sit with a parent as they contemplate the loss of their child. I think that those are moments that are so life-shaping in many ways. I mean, if you think of the love for your child and to have that child taken away from you, you're going to ask some questions of God that I'm not sure have a very easy answer. And doubt is going to creep in there. You know, a frustration, not having some of these questions answered that need to be answered, senseless things that take place in life. And we wonder, where is God in the midst of all that? Can really rock our faith? At the same point, people have come through it with such a strong faith on the other side. What are some other things that really challenge our faith journey and maybe could have some impact on how we end? What is it? Hate. Got that right. Hatred. Jesus says if you hate someone, you're guilty of committing murder. It's damaging relationships. Anything else? What was that? Yeah. Yeah. I think it kind of hand in hand also with trying to, you know, I spend my life trying to please other people too, you know, but being swayed by other people's opinions, I kind of go in with the wind. You hear all kinds of crazy things out there. You know, some people are afraid to hear an opposing view because they're afraid that they're going to be taken by that view, whatever it may be, instead of living strong and living strong in their faith and what they believe. But certainly, there was another one over here. Suffering. What do we do with our suffering? Well, we live in a culture that just tries to avoid suffering at all costs, don't we? Anyone in here not have an air conditioner in their home? Yeah. You know why? Because it's hot. And we don't like to be hot. But if I would have asked that question 50 years ago, I think some hands would have gone up. Yeah, I would have. We avoid suffering of any kind, discomfort of any kind. I mean, now if we were without air conditioning today, we just might be putting some pressure on DuGuard to create a national state of emergency. Because we don't have air conditioning. We like our comfort. When that comfort's taken away, we question things. One biblical character that finished well and one that we should pay attention to is the Apostle Paul. Paul finished well. And he had a tough journey, did he not? I mean, you think of the things that Paul went through. the shipwrecks, the beatings that he took, the imprisonment that he took. He went through tremendous suffering over and over again. He was stoned and left for dead and somehow crawled out of that pile of rocks. Yeah, Paul was definitely one that went through some trials, but he finished his life of faith very well. And in his latter years, he wrote a letter to a young pastor named Timothy. And he wrote this letter to Timothy to give an encouragement to Timothy and to help Timothy see that there is a path that you should go on. There's a path that is the right way, and there's a path that's the wrong way. And he wanted to encourage Timothy to keep on this path of faith that finishes to the end well. And so I want to look at what Paul had to say to Timothy and see if we can glean some things from our own journey of faith as well. So open up to your Bibles to 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to start at verse 11. First Timothy 6:11 says, "But you, Timothy, are a man of God, so run from all these evil things. Pursue righteousness and godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Paul states here that since Timothy is a man of God, a person who has committed himself to being a follower of God, then he should run from sin. Which challenges me when I hear that, how well do I or how well do you run from sin? I don't mean like just not do it or just kind of turn away from it or try to avoid it. But Paul says this: in order to finish well, we need to run from sin. You see, we live in a culture that embraces sin, a culture that's trying to erase sin from the equation, to make everything permissible. If someone wants to do it, we're told that we need to be tolerant and allow that person to do it. If they feel it's right, if they feel it's okay, who are we to judge? They should just do what they want to do. And we live in this society that's trying to erase the whole idea of sin, saying that everything is permissible. If it's okay with them, then it's okay. And who are we to say otherwise? I'll give you some examples in our society. I believe that when you look at the issue of drugs, it's certainly different than it was 20 or even 30 years ago. Drugs are more of a norm in our society, and I think we're moving closer and closer to a legalization type of process. I mean, marijuana is already legalized in many places, and slowly it's becoming just what they call wacky tobacco. It's losing its taboo as an illegal substance or as a drug. Take the issue of sexuality in our culture. Sexuality is perverted in our culture. And if you paid any attention to this last month, what they call the twerkings of Miley Cyrus in the MTV Awards skyrocketed her popularity instead of hurting her career. The more risque, the more obscene, the more people eat it up, and the more people praise that behavior. Sex sells everything in our society. And our culture seems to have an insatiable appetite for it. What about violence in our culture? Violence seems to be hardly noticeable in a culture that has desensitized itself to so much through the graphic violence of today's video games or television or movies. It seems there's no longer any limits to, you know, what can be shown or depicted. And today, you know, our kids are playing M-rated video games, mature only, with graphic violence and blood spraying everywhere, and everybody, you know, just looks at it and says, this is perfectly okay. I could go on and on about things in our culture. But just because we're numb to them doesn't make them okay. Just because we are used to it or because everybody else is doing it doesn't mean it's okay. Paul would tell us, run from these things. So I ask you this morning, how well do you run? I'm not the best runner. I get sucked into some of this stuff. I justify, I rationalize. I let my kids dive into this or dive into that, and I just say, God, everybody else seems to be doing it. Some of you out there ever feel like you're the only weird parent in the group? My kids certainly tell me I'm one of the only weird parents, because all their friends get to do it. And somehow that's supposed to make it okay. I get caught in the traps. Sometimes I feel like a rubbernecker on the highway. You know what a rubbernecker is? You drive up to that accident, and if everybody would just keep going, traffic would keep moving. But instead, you come up to an accident and you slow down. And why? Because you just want to look. Even though your brain sometimes tells you, you may not want to see what you're about to see. It's like you just can't help but look. And sometimes I feel that way in my own journey of faith. I just feel like I take too many times to stop and slow down and look when I should be running. Paul says to run from these things. And instead, we should pursue godly things. A life that is counterculture, a life of love. He goes on in verse 12. He says, fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life which God has called you, which you have confessed so well before many witnesses. Paul wants Timothy to fight the good fight, the one that's worth fighting for. And in his fight, he says, hold on tightly to your salvation. And how easy is it to stop fighting and to give in to the pressures of the world around us? Satan wants your soul. And he has created the most enticing machine to get our attention. He wants to lure us away from God. He wants to lure us away from a life of faith. He wants us to lure us away from the good things. And he offers us this buffet of the things that Paul says we should run from. So we're to hold tightly to our faith. We shouldn't trade it in for a moment of pleasure. We shouldn't trade it in because of the status quo. We shouldn't believe the lie that the life of faith is somehow less fulfilling than a life freed from God, because it's not true. There is nothing more rewarding and fulfilling than a life given over to God. Verse 13, Paul says, and I charge you before God who gives life to all and before Christ Jesus, who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate, that you obey this command without wavering. Then no one can find fault with you from now until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Paul is telling him to obey this command without wavering. Keep the faith. Don't waver. Stick in there. It's worth it. There's something beneficial to keeping our faith. If someone were to come up to you and say, what's the benefit of a life of faith? Could you give an answer? And would you feel like your answer is adequate? Parents, you ever scared that when your kids move out of the home, whether they'll ever go back to church again? I've got a 17-year-old. I sure hope he does. Keep the faith. Why? Why should we keep the faith? Paul tells us in verse 15, for at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven and by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He alone can never die, and he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human eye have ever seen him, nor ever will. All honor and power to him forever. Amen. I would say that there are two reasons to keep your life of faith, to hold strong to your faith. The first reason is because in a life of faith, life is better here on this earth. With a life of faith, you have a community that walks with you. You have a brothers and sisters in Christ who can come around you and support you and strengthen you. like-minded people that also believe in the things of God. God, in His majesty, provides us with the Holy Spirit, the power of God that lives within us, that helps us in making decisions, that helps us get through the difficult times. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to be protected from the difficulties and the suffering and the struggles of this earth. But it does mean that God will walk with you through those struggles. And many times He uses the church to do that. People that love us, that care for us, that will strengthen us and give us a hope that seems to be slipping out of our grasp at times. But the second reason is an eternal reason. And that's if you keep the life of faith here today, there is an eternal reward for those that keep it. Now, the Bible tells us a little bit about heaven, tells us a little bit about eternity, but not near enough to answer our questions. If anything, it just tells us enough to have 1,000 more questions. But I do know that it's an eternity with God in the environment that He originally wanted us to be in before the fall of mankind. And that this relationship with Him, He says there will be no more tears. There'll be no more pain. No more suffering. I look forward to that day. It's my hope for you too that you will live your life in such a way that when you get to the end, that God will say to you, when you enter into His presence, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Paul finishes up by giving him a very specific example of things to run from and struggles. In verse 17, he says, "Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. And by doing this, they will be storing up their treasures as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life." Money is such a struggle for us, especially those of us here in America. We live in a culture that is just enamored with materialism. You can't go anywhere without someone asking you to get the bigger, better, next thing. And honestly, we buy into it. I think we're so close to the issue, I think it's hard for us to really see it in its proper perspective. But every one of us here, in some way or another, is enamored with this materialism. There's always the next thing we want to buy, the next thing we want to get. I mean, we live in a culture that if your car is 10 years old, you're a freak. How could you possibly drive around in a car that old? Because I need something safe. Do you know what a safe car was that I rode around in when I was about 6 years old? An old station wagon that in the back, behind the back seat, you could flip up this panel and there was something called a rumble seat or something in there. It didn't have any seat belts or anything. But I used to sit in there and play in there while my dad flew 80 miles an hour down the interstate. I didn't have a car seat. I didn't have a helmet. I didn't live in a bubble. Well, I made it. But today we think that this may sound strange, but we think that we can buy our safety. We think if I get the car with the front airbags, the side airbags, that if I get all the special features and I buy the super expensive car seat and I make my kid wear a helmet in the car, and I do all this stuff, that somehow my kid's going to be protected. Do you know that all that protection can't protect you from a disaster that can happen in a car? At some point, you have to trust that God is there and will walk with you during whatever might or might not happen. But we live in a society where we think that we can buy all our safety. We can buy enough insurance. We spend all our money on all this stuff thinking it's going to protect us. And I think Paul is saying here, don't trust in your money, which is so unreliable. Trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Money is amoral. Money has no morals. But put money in a person's hand, and all of a sudden that person's character and disposition is displayed for all to see. If you were given $10 million, we would see who you really are. Some use it for good. Some squander it away. Now, money has its place, don't get me wrong. It's there to help us, to provide basic needs for us. It's there for us to be able to help others with it. Money can't protect you, and money can't save you. And you can't take it with you. You came into this world with nothing, and you're going to go out the same way. If any society tried and did the best at trying, it's the Egyptians. We continue to dig up their tombs and find all their treasures still intact. Last verses 20 and 21. Paul says, Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. Some people have wandered from the faith by following such foolishness. May God's grace be with you all. So we end as we started. Guard the faith. Because those who get caught up in the musings of this world will find themselves as fools. Robert Robinson wrote a hymn about the life of faith, but somewhere along the way, he lost his way, and he didn't finish well. He wrote an incredible song about the faith journey. In fact, in his hymn, he talks about how he is prone to wander, prone to leave the God he loves. He knew it, but he didn't guard himself to make sure that he finished strong at the end. Maybe it's time to take a serious look at each one of our own lives and see if the things that we spend our time on, see if the time and the things that we are doing in our lives will lead us to keeping or losing our faith. Let's all stand together and let's sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Come thou fount of every blessing.
It's my hope that you have that hope and that you have that strength that you need to make it through the life of faith. And I want you to know that if you find yourself struggling today or tomorrow or sometime in the future, that there are people here that love and care for you. And all you have to do is reach out. Tell someone that you're struggling so they can pray for you and encourage you. If you need someone to talk to, my door is always open. If you need someone to journey with you in life, maybe you're at the point you're saying, you know what, I kind of would like to partner with someone that's more mature than me in my faith, a mentor that I can meet with on a monthly basis or whatever it might be. If you have a desire for that, we want to help you find that mentor. But maybe you need to get plugged into a small group so that people know you. A Bible study here at Hillcrest. Maybe someone that you see around here that you just see as someone that seems like they've got it together, invite them out for lunch. Get to know some people. Don't do this journey alone. We can't make it on our own. We need each other. And that's part of what the church is here to do. To love, to support, to encourage each other. To make it through this journey called life. So that when we get to the end, God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. And we are challenged so much with just the struggles that we have on our journey of life. And Lord, we know that we're not protected more than others from some of the difficulties. But we're thankful that as they come, that you'll journey with us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives within us, that will give us the strength that we need. And Lord, we're thankful for our church that can come around us and love us and support us and encourage us when we need it the most. Lord, it is our desire to finish this race well. We thank you for the words of Paul to Timothy, the encouragement that he was to him and the encouragement that he is to us today. But Lord, just like the song says, we are prone to wander. But Lord, may your Spirit draw us near to you. Watch over us. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.